And the title of our series is Broken Chaos, Seeing Suffering in Light of God's Mosaic. And last week we began considering the question of suffering with an illustration. Last week we looked at suffering in light of a mosaic. And if you look in a mosaic close up, you see broken shards of glass, just kind of haphazardly put together, it seems. But then when you stand back and you begin to take in the whole work of art, you see that there's order to that which you thought was chaos. It's brokenness, but it's redeemed. It's put together as a beautiful, meaningful piece of art. And I think that's a helpful way for us to look at and think about suffering as Christians. To see the suffering that we experience and that we look on and see in the world in light of God's mosaic that He's producing in our own lives, but also throughout human history. And so today and over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the mosaic that God has revealed to us in Scripture. We're going to see how suffering makes sense and finds meaning and purpose and how there's hope when we see it in light of God's big picture, the big story of redemptive history that God is working out in our own lives and has been working out since the beginning. And there's three parts to this story. There's paradise lost. And that's what we're going to focus on today. But then Act 2, as it were, is paradise regained. God did something to regain what was lost. But then the third part is paradise renewed. There's coming a day when what we experience here and now in the fallenness and brokenness of this world will be no more. God is going to make all things new. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to do away with all sin and suffering and all death, and paradise is going to be glorified. So that's what we're going to consider over the next 3 weeks. Those three stages, or those three big acts in the story of redemption. And how understanding that, getting the Christian view of this world and God's purposes in it, helps us in the midst of suffering. So we're going to begin this morning in part one, Paradise Lost. And that's where you have to start. I mean, if you're going to make sense of the world as it is, suffering and all, I mean, you have to understand the way that it was originally, before there was any suffering. And we have to see the paradise that God made for us to enjoy and the tragic way in which that paradise was lost. We have to understand the story of Genesis 1 through 3. So if you want to turn there with me, if you haven't already, I want us to see three things from this story in these chapters. I want us to see the heights from which we fell. I want us to see the depths to which we've fallen. And in seeing those, I want us to see the promise that God made of redemption. So the heights, the depths, and the promise of redemption. But let's read, beginning at Genesis chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to pull from parts of this. You'll see the verses in your bulletin. But I'll begin reading from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is God's word to us. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we skip down to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths." And then finally at the end of the chapter, in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Well, this is the true and inerrant story that God has preserved for us. And may God help us to understand our suffering and find hope in light of it. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we do ask that you'd come and be our teacher. Lord, help us to see in this story the reality of what happened to the beauty of creation. And help us to be able to see something of the reasons, something of the causes, but also something of the great hope that we have in Christ as we encounter suffering. We pray these things for your glory and for our joy. Amen. So the first thing we need to see when we consider the beginning are the heights from which we fell. We need to see how creation helps us to understand our suffering. And the first thing that we cannot miss when we come to the story of creation is God's good design in it. God didn't make the world full of sickness and pain and brokenness and suffering and evil and wars and tsunamis and diseases. None of that existed when God made his creation. In fact, 7 times in the first chapter of Genesis, God looks at what he made and he saw that it was good. 7 times in that one chapter. In fact, the last verse of chapter 1, it says he looked at everything he'd made and it was very good. That's the way God made us. That's the way God made this universe. That's the way he designed it. No evil, no suffering, no sorrow, nothing but perfect fellowship with God. All satisfying joy as God was with his people in this paradise that he made for them to enjoy. You see, the Christian view of creation sees sin and evil and suffering as an intrusion into God's good design, not part of it. Now, I love Star Wars. But this is very different from the view of evil that we see in things like Star Wars, where you've got the Force that just goes on, I guess, forever, and there's a good side and there's a dark side. And a lot of times people think of evil in that way. It's just there with good, constantly butting heads one another. You know, it doesn't ever finally end. And that's why they're making more Star Wars movies, right? The dark side didn't get defeated. I don't know if that's a spoiler or not, but I think everybody knows that. But that's not a biblical view of creation. Before there was any creation, God existed and He was absolutely good. No evil whatsoever. When He finished creating on the sixth day, and when He went into His rest on the seventh day, there was no evil, there was no sin. Evil and suffering is an intrusion into God's good design. The second thing we see is the purpose that God had for creation. He had a good purpose for making us. We exist, each and every one of us, like everything else in creation, we exist to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Isn't that what we as Presbyterians celebrate with our shorter catechism? That God made us to know Him and to enjoy Him and to find full and eternal joy in bringing Him praise and glory. And each and every human being is uniquely designed for that purpose. We're made in His image. Now, we reflect His glory in all that we are and in all that we do. And to show us how to live for His glory and for our joy, He gave us His Word. He communed with us. He gave us His law. He gave us the conditions that we must meet in order for this good and perfect paradise to remain good and perfect. Look with me at chapter 2. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." God commanded the man. He spoke with him. He communed with him. He had relationship with him. And He revealed to him how to live in the garden that He made. But then he also warns Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." See, this is what is required of creation in order to preserve it as good and as pure. God required of Adam obedience. He required of Adam goodness. If he's going to live in a good place, he needs to be good. And God showed him how. By keeping His law, he would have everlasting life. He'd be eating from the tree of life. He'd be enjoying God, enjoying God's creation. There'd be no evil, there'd be no suffering, there'd be no sorrow, there'd be no death. This is the way God created us and the world to be. But that is clearly not the way it is today. So, we're left here at the end of chapter 2 with the question, what went wrong? And if chapters 1 and 2 highlight the beauty and the goodness and the perfection of creation, the height from which we fell, then what we have in chapter 3 is the fall itself. The depths to which we have fallen. And we see a number of things about this fall. And the first is the nature of the fall. The everlasting joy for which we were created was lost when we turn from God and refuse to put our joy in Him. Look at verse 6. Look at the description of what happens in this fall. It says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, Never mind all the other trees, especially the tree of life, which God said was good. She sees this one. And that it was a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And so she took of its fruit and ate. I said, well, where's Adam? Well, he's right there, right? And gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, what's going on here in this rebellion is that instead of trusting God and obeying God and delighting in Him and the provision He made in this paradise, we turned and we sought our own way. And, you know, sometimes you read this and you think, well, what's the big deal? It's just a piece of fruit, right? You get all bent out of shape for pulling off something from a tree and eating it. What was it about this tree that made eating from it so bad? Well, I think there's a clue in verse 5. Look back. Here the serpent, who we know is Satan, tempting God's people. And he says in verse 5, God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes are going to be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, what that word knowing means, in its fullest sense, is to choose. To decide on. In other words, it's not just that they didn't know what was right and wrong until they pulled and ate from the tree. God told them what was right and wrong. Right? What was going on here was they wanted to make up their own minds as to what was right and wrong. They wanted to live in their own way. They didn't want God to be their king. They didn't want Him to be their lawgiver any longer. They wanted to be a law to themselves. They wanted to run the show. They wanted that right for themselves. And rather than submitting to His good and perfect will for their lives, what do? Well, they reject Him, they reject His law, and they sought to live their own way. Now, this is not a small thing. This is cosmic treason. They were attempting to de-God God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that so have we. In our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, in our affections. I mean, just like Adam, we've all rebelled in the same way. Just like our first parents in the garden. But now you may be asking the question, and it's a worthwhile question. If God created these first human beings upright and sinless and good, what in the world would have led to their rebellion? They had no disposition to sin. Unlike us, they didn't have a sin nature they came into this world with. They were made perfect. How does a perfect, sinless human being turn from God? What caused a good and sinless man to suddenly rebel against his Creator? Well, there are a number of answers people have tried to give to this question. Some have just simply appealed to free will, right? God made them free. They could have chosen to eat or chosen not to eat, and they chose to eat. Okay? So free will solves it. Well, let me just ask you, is that satisfying to you? Just leave it at that. I mean, it's true, they did have free will. But why on earth would a sinless human being freely choose to sin? It just pushes the question back one step, doesn't it? Why did they choose what they chose? Well, some have looked to the presence of Satan in verses 1 and 2. And said, well, here you go, Satan tempted them. That's the reason that they chose to sin. But I don't find that very satisfying either, do you? I mean, yeah, Satan tempted them, but did Satan force them to make that decision? No. I mean, think about it. Adam was there. He had the commands of God. He was given dominion over everything. Why didn't Adam step in and said, hey, you talk to me? I mean, he's attacking his wife. And Adam just stands by passively and lets it happen. He could have stepped in. He could have exercised his dominion. He could have gotten the shovel. And he could have just crushed that serpent and thrown him out of the garden just like that. He had the ability to do it. Why didn't he? I think appealing to Satan just pushes it back one further step, doesn't it? Where did he come from? What's he doing there? Right? Didn't we just hear that everything was good? And then suddenly, boom, chapter 3 comes in, and you've got an intruder into God's creation. When did he fall? How does a sinless angel, which is what we think Satan is, or was, how does a sinless angel fall? And we have to acknowledge that Scripture simply leaves that question unanswered. We know that he did. We don't know how. We know that it was sometime after God finished creating and saw that it was all very good. Something happened in the angelic realm and Satan turned. Something happened in the heart and will of Adam and he turned. And that's the mystery that we're left with. And now, you may not find that satisfying either. But let me just offer one piece of encouragement to this. If we needed to know how that happened, if our spiritual good and joy was dependent on knowing that answer, God would have told us. We don't need to know it. I mean, we can get some insight into it, we can think through it, but ultimately it's a mystery to us. We need to be okay with that. And we need to focus, rather, on what God has us to focus on. That he was in full control during all of this. This wasn't thwarting his plans or purposes in creation. He had it all under control. And we are fully responsible for the decision that we made. And we see that beginning in verse 8. Look with me here in chapter 3, verse 8. As God begins to reveal the consequences of this decision. Notice, God comes to Adam first. He doesn't go to the serpent. He doesn't go to Eve. He goes to Adam. Because Adam is in that garden as the representative of all creation. Adam is representing you and me here in this story. Now, if you don't like somebody representing you before God, you're not going to like Christianity very much. Because the hope of Christians is that we have someone stand in our place before God as our perfect righteousness. And we're going to come to that. But we have to begin with seeing the fact that Adam stood in our place and failed. And just very practically speaking, I know in my own heart, if I had been in Adam's shoes, I wouldn't have done any better. But we see Adam held responsible for turning from God in sin. And we see God's judgment, beginning in verses 14 and through 19, of what the Bible calls the curse. His just judgment for Adam's sin, not just upon Adam, but upon all of creation. Look at verse 17. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is, and look what he says, the ground. That's creation. Because of you, in pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. At this point, we begin to see why we suffer like we do. Here's the intrusion of evil and suffering into this world. Here are the consequences. Here's the curse that you and I are left with. All of the pain and the suffering in this world isn't the result of God's good design. It's the result of our sinful rebellion in the fall. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 5. Here's how I think we're getting it right when we read this passage in this way. Paul confirms this in the New Testament. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, he's talking about Adam, and death through sin. Okay, so you think about death coming into the creation through this conduit of sin. And so death spread to all men, that's you and me, because all have sinned. We've sinned in Adam's sin as our representative, and we've shown that in the ways in which we've treated God. None of us have loved God perfectly. None of us have loved one another completely. None of us have fulfilled the conditions that God set forth so clearly in this chapter. But now let's be very clear about something whenever we begin to delve into this. This doesn't mean that each and every instance of suffering that we experience is the result of some sin in our life. You can't look at the man who has cancer and say, well, he must have done something awful in order to deserve this. You can't say that. You can't look at the woman who has a terrible accident and just assume, well, God must be punishing her for something she did wrong. That is not what Christianity teaches. We have a whole book in the Bible dedicated to refuting that in the book of Job. The whole point of Job is there wasn't some specific sin that Job had committed that brought his suffering. But nevertheless, we see here that the original sin that we've all inherited in Adam is the root cause of all pain and suffering. But as big as a problem as pain and suffering are in this life, what this passage draws our attention to is that it's not the biggest problem. Now, I realize when I say that, I may be speaking to somebody who is suffering in horrendous and profound ways. But verse 22 takes us to a much deeper kind of suffering. We see it there in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove him out. And he was not allowed to come back in. Adam and Eve were sentenced to everlasting spiritual death outside of the garden. Everlasting spiritual suffering outside of God's presence. They no longer had access to eternal life, this says. What do they have access to? Eternal death. Where was the only source of all satisfying joy in the universe found? In God's presence. Here in the garden. That's what they enjoyed. That's what they had. That's what they would have had forever if they had obeyed. But part of the curse is exile from God's presence. They didn't get to enjoy God forever. No amount of suffering that we experience in this life can compare to that. And as a result of sin, not only was suffering introduced into this world, but paradise was lost forever. Now that is the story of creation and the fall, of how paradise was made and how paradise was lost. But praise God, the story doesn't end in chapter 3. It doesn't end with the curse. It ends with a promise. Look at verse 15. This is very good news. If you've been listening so far, this is the best news that you could ever hear. I will put, God speaking here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise his head, or he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's tremendous news. Right in the midst of revealing the curse, right in the midst of judgment, God brings a promise of salvation, a promise of redemption. He promises a redeemer. So look back at verse 15. What does this promise entail? One day there would come what the text says, an offspring of the woman, a child of the woman. And beginning in chapter 4 forward, we are constantly on the lookout for this seed of the woman, this child that would one day come to redeem God's people. A second and greater Adam who would do what the first Adam failed to do. A perfect man who would come and perfectly obey the law of God on our behalf. One who would destroy Satan forever. You see how it says, he shall bruise your head? That's a mortal wound. But if you notice, it comes at great cost to himself. You shall bruise his heel. This Redeemer, sovereign as he is going to suffer. This obedient Redeemer is going to experience the suffering that we deserve for our sin. And friends, all of humanity is centered in this suffering Redeemer and the redemption of his world and his people. Here's how Paul put it in Galatians. This tells us the who. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The Son of God himself came to redeem us. And earlier in Galatians, we get the how. And we read it earlier. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When you look at the cross and you see Christ suffering, you see the curse reversed. You see it paid for. You see it dealt with finally and forever. Christ came to redeem us, and this suffering-filled world by suffering in our place. Friends, that is astounding. When you see what we did with what he made for us, and he comes, and he suffers for us to restore the brokenness, to regain the paradise and to renew it for us to enjoy once more. And that's what I want us to consider. This astounding mercy and grace that we receive as sinners. The story of Genesis 1 through 3 didn't end with the curse, but just for a moment, what if it had? What if the story had ended without verse 15? Right, what if there was no promise? What if all there was curse? I mean, we didn't trust and obey God. We didn't find in him our all-satisfying joy. We desired his absence from our lives. We told him to shove off as our king. Suppose he gave us what we asked for. Suppose God just left us exiled from his presence. Here's the question. Would that have been fair? Would it have been fair if God had left us to ourselves and had just given us over to the world that we ruined? Would it have been fair? With all of its misery and suffering and brokenness, would God have been fair to end the story there? How you answer that question will not only determine your understanding of suffering, but how you understand grace. Because if you believe that it would be unfair for God to have done that, that we somehow deserved better than that, that God somehow owed it to us to prevent this suffering that we experience, if that's your view of God and of yourself, then you're never going to understand grace. Grace, by definition, is not deserved. It's not owed. You think of the illustration of a paycheck. You put in the hours as it was agreed upon for an X amount of pay. End of the work week, you're looking for a check. And if your employer came and said, here's a gift of grace to you, what are you going to say? Right? It's going to be very irritating. Because you worked for it. That's your due. That was the agreement. Grace is us getting what we don't deserve. And we can go further than that. It's demerited favor. And yet God comes to broken, sinful, rebellious people, and he offers to us what we couldn't possibly earn for ourselves. He enters into the curse for us. He experiences the suffering in our place. He does for you and for me what we could not do for ourselves. And it's only when we understand and accept the heights from which we fell and the depths to which we have fallen that we will truly understand and treasure God's promise of redemption in Christ. And so that's where we end. Is he your Redeemer? Do you see his work on the cross becoming a curse for you as your treasure, as your only hope? If you have Christ, you have hope that one day he's going to redeem everything in your life. Every bit of suffering that you've experienced will be fully and forever redeemed. All of it. And you will not go on forever in exile from his presence. You will be given a paradise renewed. You will be ushered into the blessed presence of God to enjoy him forever. And friends, that he did for sinners like us. Now, I realize that does not resolve all of the questions of suffering, that we are still going to suffer. And many of us will suffer profoundly. But what this gives us is a perspective on that suffering that provides a certain and unshakable hope that one day God will make it right. And Lord willing, we'll come to that next week. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that anyone in this room or anyone listening to this sermon who has not received the redemption of Christ, who doesn't have this Redeemer and the promise of a new heavens and a new earth and everlasting joy in the presence of Christ, I pray that you would work in their hearts even now to show them something far greater than anything this world has to offer, anything this world could take away, that they would find in Christ redemption. And we pray for his glory and for our joy. Amen.